I do invite you, please, to turn to Nehemiah chapter 9. Now, Nehemiah 9 is the theme thereof is confessing wrongs against God, wrongs we have done against God. Confession of sin, my friend, is crucial for restoration of relationship, whether between two human beings or between a human being and God. On this 24th day of the seventh month, as is the chronological context of Nehemiah 9, the people, through their spiritual leaders, the Levites, did exactly that, confessing. They first predisposed themselves properly before God in verses 1 to 5b, 5a, and then in verses 5b all the way to the end of the chapter, minus verse 38, all the way to verse 37, they expressed the best perspective of God that you can find anywhere in Scripture. First, they acknowledged that God is great in verses 5 through 8. And then in verses 5 to 37, which have been the subject of our attention inclusively in the last four Sundays, in those verses, they affirm that God is good. Now, this affirmation of God's goodness is what we've been talking about. Affirming God's goodness is recognizing the four things, at least those four things that we have been talking about in that chapter, in verses 5 to 37. It is affirming that he delivers sinners in verses 9 to 11. It is affirming that he directs his servants in verses 12 to 31. It is affirming, as we preached last week, that he disciplines the stubborn in verses 22 to 31. And as we will see today, to conclude the subject of the chapter, affirming God's goodness, it is affirming that he deals faithfully with the saved. The saved, that is, who recognized that they are guilty and that God is just. You know, even in your own life, but also in looking at others, that people do not easily accept guilt. They don't accept it unless they can escape the consequences thereof. And if there is no consequence, they always say, yeah, my bad. The Administrative Office of the U.S. Courts reports that every year, more than 80,000 criminal cases are processed through the courts. Of these, 8% are dismissed for one reason or another. They are thrown out. And only 2%, and that was a surprise to me, only 2% of cases ever made it to trial. So we are looking at 90% of all the criminal cases in the United States every year that are settled with some kind of a plea bargain. 90% of people say, I am guilty, because that will help them get a lesser sentence or simply a slap on the wrist. So you are looking at 90% of 80,000 criminal cases that come before the courts in the United States that never go to trial. People just plead guilty, and they do because that helped them escape. They negotiate the plea bargain with the courts and the prosecutors. Do you know why defendants usually plead guilty? Because a no guilty plea is because a not guilty plea is statistically not in their favor. So there are about 2% of cases where people say they are not guilty, and those cases go to trial. So roughly, that represents about only 1,500 criminal cases every year in the United States. So every year, When those cases go, do you know how many of them are acquitted? About 20%. So of those 15%, of those 1,500 cases that go to trial, only 300 or so are acquitted. So contrary to Perry Mason and Matlock, who never lose cases, only 20% of criminal cases received a not guilty verdict. And because of that, defense lawyers settle 97% of their cases in plea bargains. What Nehemiah 9, verses 32 to 37 is teaching us, brethren, is for us to settle 100% of our transgression in a plea bargain with God. That we should not come to God and plead not guilty. God never misjudges. And no one has ever been found not guilty before his court. God's judgment is so certain that in Romans chapter 3, verse 4, Paul confidently declares this premise: indeed, let God be true, but every man a liar. Whether you understand what's going on, what is certain is this: you come before God, you will be found guilty. No one can ever be found just or not guilty before God on his or her own standing. And when you plead guilty before God, however, you find what David found when he finally pleaded guilty for his grave and serious offenses. He pleaded guilty, and God did this, unimaginable. God blotted out his transgressions according to God's tender mercies. God washed him out thoroughly according to God's loving kindness. God cleansed him from his sins according to God's gracious mercies. And as David did, so the Levites in Nehemiah chapter 9 invite us to do through verses 22 to 37. They exhort us to do this, to affirm God's goodness in that he deals faithfully with the saved. So let us read the passage, and as we do, notice how this affirmation of God's just dealing with the saved is done in two intertwined ways. The first one is an expression in verses 32 to 35. And the second one is an expectation in verses 36 and 37. Indeed, in verses 32 to 35, as we read, the people expressed God's justice. Check it out. Now, therefore, our God, the great, the mighty, and awesome God who keeps covenant and mercy, do not let all the trouble seem small before you that has come upon us, our kings and our princes, our priests and our prophets, our fathers, and on all your people from the days of the kings of Assyria until this day. However, the problem is not with your court. You are just in all that has befallen us, for you have dealt faithfully. But the problem is with us, but we have done wickedly. Neither our kings, nor our princes, our priests, nor our fathers have kept your law, nor heeded your commandments and your testimonies with which you testify against them. For they have not served you in their kingdoms that they received from you, or in many good things that you gave them, or in the large and rich land which you set before them. Instead, they took all your blessings and used them selfishly for themselves, nor did they turn from their wicked works despite your goodness. Now, having expressed God's justice in no uncertain terms, the Levites and their prayer with without any specific request. Rather, they laid out their distress and simply expected God's justification because that's who God is. So in verse 23, they say, here we are, servants today. And the land that you gave to our fathers to eat its fruit and its bounty, here we are in it as slaves instead of free. And it yields much increase. Yes, because you kept your promise, but the increase doesn't come to us. It goes to the kings you have set over us because of our sins. Also, they have dominion over our bodies and our cattle and at their pleasure, not at ours. And we are in great distress and silent, expecting God's goodness to manifest itself. The prayer ended in expectation that whatever God does, it will be out of mercy. And beloved, I would admonish you to plead the same. And do like them, begin where they began. Plead that God deals faithfully with you by expressing God's justice. In verses 26 to 31, the Levites rehearse the history of God's people in the land in three periods. The period of judges, the period of the early kings, and the period of the latter kings leading to captivity. That's what we saw last week. And we saw also that in each period contained cycles of their being disobedient, delivered into, distraught, and delivered from, and then disobedient again. The Levites, that he said that in all these cycles, God dealt mercifully with them. They expressed God's justice. And in fact, they said it plainly in verse 33. They said, we are in all that trouble because of our sin, but on your part, you are just in all that has befallen us. When trouble falls on you, it's not because God is mean. He's just in dealing with you. In these verses, we can learn four steps to follow when we express God's justice in our plea before Him. The first thing we can learn is this, that in expressing God's justice, we must appreciate God's just character. In the first part of verse 32, the Levites acclaim, enthusiastically affirm God's loyal and gracious character in these terms. They say, now therefore, our God, the great, the mighty, and awesome God who keeps covenant and mercy. That's who you are. I will never cease to repeat it, brethren. I will never be able to emphasize it to its true significance. The welfare of human beings does not depend on their own value. Your welfare does not depend upon you being worth something. Your welfare depends on the virtue of God. You are saved because God loves, not because you are valuable in yourself. God sent His only begotten Son to save sinners, not because of any inherent value that the souls of sinners have. God does that because of the unfathomable virtue of God's love. And the people caught that fundamental truth and express it here. They emphasize and relied upon the faithfulness or the loyalty of God. God is of this infallible character to maintain, to keep, to abide by His covenant and His mercy. And with His covenants, He maintains, He keeps, He abides by His commitment to others. With His mercy, God maintains, God keeps, God abides by His commitment to His own character, to His own values for Himself. He cannot violate Himself. He cannot not love. He cannot not be faithful. He cannot not be loyal. And this concept is expressed by one key Hebrew word that permeates the whole Old Testament. Is the Hebrew word hesed. This word is so, covers so many ground that it is variously translated by love, goodness, compassion. You can flip the slide, please. Loving kindness, mercy, kindness, faithfulness, loyalty, favor, and many other words it is translated by in the Old Testament. Why is it so difficult to pinpoint this word hesed? It's because it is an expression of God's character. The basic idea is that of loyalty in the word. God is infallibly loyal to the attributes of his nature. In each situation, whenever, whatever attribute of his, which is exhibited, it is exhibited faithfully. In verse 17 of Nehemiah 9, for example, the Levites describe God as being rich in hesed, as being abundant, super abundant in hesed, translated by kindness in that verse. In the Old Testament, the principle of God's relationship going from God to people is expressed through the prism of hesed. In the New Testament, that Old Testament concept of hesed is constantly expressed with the word grace. Because of God's hesed in the Old Testament, people are delivered, people are forgiven, people are restored, people are blessed. In the New Testament, the same. By the grace of God, we receive everything in order for us to be well. By grace, we are saved and sustained. Grace is God's providing everything necessary for our existence to be safe and sound, whether physical existence or spiritual existence. God is rich in that. I mean, he has an unlimited supply and an unlimited goodwill and unlimited attention in providing to human beings who come to confess to him whatever is necessary for their existence to be well, to be safe and sound. And the Levites look at it and said, I mean, who on earth could look at the magnitude of sins that we have committed and think that there is remedy to it? But there is in you, Lord, because you are abundant in hesed. He is abundant in providing what he judges to be appropriate for our existence, whether material or spiritual, for us to be safe and to be sound. I can tell you nothing comes from God to us through any other channel than the channel of grace. And therefore, anytime your thoughts turn toward God, anytime your lips begin to offer anything to God, the first thing that you should do is to appreciate God's hesed, God's grace. Appreciate enthusiastically his unequaled position. He is your God. That's why they say, our God, he said, appreciate profoundly his unparalleled power. And thus Levi did so. He is great and mighty and awesome God. Appreciate his unfathomable hesed or grace. He keeps covenant and mercy. Never failed. And on that basis, his assessment of your plight will also be just. He's not going to overcharge you. That is why in the second part of verse 32, the Levites prayed, do not let all the trouble seem small before you. Trouble that has come upon us and for a long time. Since our kings and our princes, our priests and our prophets, our fathers and all your people have been going on, have been enduring that trouble for over 300 years. From the days of the kings of Assyria until this day. So in expressing God's justice, Not only should you appreciate his justice, you should also appeal to God's just assessment. After the people were liberated from the Egyptians, though they suffered oppressions during the period of the judges, though they endured invasions during the period of the early kings, it was in 722 BC that the northern kingdom fell to the Assyrians, and the people were then taken captives. And all that story is reported in 1 Kings 17, verses 7 to 41. The story tells us about Sargon, who was the king of the Assyrians at that time, and the general Sennacherib, who mistreated them. The Assyrians wanted so much to spoil the Jews out of the face of the earth, to remove their identity, that they forced them to be mixed with other people, creating the ethnic and religious mix known as the Samaritans. And about 115 years after the northern kingdom went to captivity, the southern kingdom also went to captivity in 605 BC under the Babylonians. And then at the time of Nehemiah 9, when the Levites were praying, the Persians replaced the Babylonians. And though the Persians allowed the people to return to their own land, the people were now in the land, and as they said in verse 36, they were slaves in it. They still were not free. Here we are, servants, slaves today in it. So they prayed that God will not belittle 300 years of trouble, beginning with the Assyrians until now. Do not let all the trouble be small before you. I know you will give our trouble a just assessment. This is the first and actually the only clear and specific request in the whole prayer. An appeal to God to renew and continue his mercy by assessing their distress and disarray as significant, just as when God assessed their plight to Moses. In Exodus chapter 3, verse 7, it was God himself who said, I have surely seen the oppression of my people who are in Egypt, and I have heard their cry because of their taskmasters, for I know their sorrows. When God said that, you know how long they had been in trouble in Egypt? 430 years. And now about 300 additional years because of their sins. 300 additional years of various forms of captivity. They are asking God to assess their plight with his usual justice. You know that there are people who are now old and who have been in trouble since their youth. Perhaps you already know the Lord and you have been in trouble for many years. Perhaps your trouble started only months ago, when you deviated from the Lord. Perhaps you have been in trouble for only a few days. And my point to you, do not wait any longer. Appeal to God that he will assess your plight as being enough. That you don't need to add more to it. Regardless of how long, my friend, you may have been enslaved to your destructive anger, to your stubbornness, to your pride, to your self-righteousness, today you can appeal. You can appeal to God to consider your plight as a heavy burden that you can no longer bear. You are in the spiritual distress that you are in, not because God lacks mercy and power to deliver you. No. You are in it. It is just that you have not genuinely appealed to his just assessment of your case. He delivers people from the entrapment in which people fall, in which people put themselves. You can turn your life around right now. You can be rescued from bad attitudes and bad habits. God can change you from being mean to being gentle. And this appeal to God's just assessment presently presupposes that you were at fault, not God. That you deserve your plight, not that God put it unjustly. And that is why in the third element of expressing God's justice, the Levites are teaching us to acknowledge God's just judgment in verse 33. However, despite how fierce and how troublesome and painful our plight is, you are just in all that has befallen us, they said. For you have dealt faithfully, but by contrast, we have done wickedly. Have you ever said that to God? Despite the shame, distress, and disarray they have endured for the last 300 years, they acknowledge that God was just in that judgment of 300 years of trouble. They, not he, were the ones at fault. What a clear confession. And those components are very clear and simple. One, God is not to blame. He has been in the right in all that he has done. In all his dealings, second, God has dealt faithfully. And third, in all their dealings, they had acted wickedly. Have you ever heard a person say, "I deserve a better life than this"? They speak as if God had dealt unjustly with them. Let me tell you this, my friend. Regardless of how bad your life may be, you still deserve worse than what you have gotten. God has dealt in integrity, in truth, faithfully with you. Recognize that you, in return, have done wickedly. Friend, have you ever come to God and confessed in clear, unequivocal terms, "You have dealt faithfully, but I have done wickedly"? Have you ever come and said that very clearly? Have you ever said to your wife or to your husband or to your parents or to a brother or sister in Christ whom you have wronged that you did wickedly? Or do you try to trap the person so that you may look good after you had done wrong? You do wrong, but you try to find the wrong in the person so as to justify yourself. It is only when you acknowledge God's just judgment that you will be able to honestly express verses 34 to 35. Neither our kings, nor our princes, our priests, nor our fathers, none of us have kept your law. None of us have heeded your commandments and your testimonies with which you testified against us. For they have not served you in their kingdom that they received for you, or in the many good things that you have blessed them with, or in the large and rich land in which you put them. And they refuse to turn from their wicked works, but they expect you to bless them and everything to go fine and hunky-dory. And that is the fourth aspect of expressing God's justice. Accept God's just indictment. When you accept God's indictment, when you plead guilty, your plea will have at least these three components. Anything outside of at least those three will be gimmicks. One, you will accept that the basis of your wrongdoing is violation of God's justice. Neither have they kept your law, he says. Second, you will accept that the certainty of your wrongdoing is in your own flesh, in your fallen human nature. Everybody does it, our kings, our princes, our pastor, our deacons, every single, our priests and our fathers. All have sinned. No one is sinless, especially you. And third, you will accept that the nature of your wrongdoing is your own selfishness. You benefited greatly from God's blessing, but you did not obey God's command nor repent from your sins in return. You receive much, but you want to give little in return. So let's look at those three. When you accept God's indictment, you must accept that the basis of your wrongdoing is violation of God's law, not some kind of ethics or principle or opinion. Wrongdoing is not that you missed your personal expectation. Sin is whatever form or shape, in whatever form or shape it may come, sin is violation of God's law. John says it crisp and clear. In 1 John chapter 3, verse 4, he says this, unequivocally, sin is the transgression of the law. Sin is the transgression of the law. Sin is the transgression of whatever God says. That's the clear and simple theology. But let's put it on a personal basis. Let's take David, who violated what God said, and this is how he expressed that same thing in Psalm 51, verses 3 and first part of verse 4. He says this, you see that word? I acknowledge my what? Transgression. Transgression of what? And my sin is always before me. Look at verse 4. Against you, you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight. Emphatically, David said, against you, you only have I sinned. Now, this does not mean that David had not wronged Bathsheba in committing adultery with her, or that he had not wronged Uriah in murdering him. No, that's not what he's saying. It means that all sins are violations of God's justice. God's justice is the ultimate principle by which everybody should abide. So if you wrong someone and you say, bygone be bygone, it's not really that person that you really wrong, it's God's justice. That's why you need to confess. When you abuse your power over someone else, it's not that person who is incapable and helpless, is God's justice that you violated. And God's justice will hold you accountable. God is the one to whom we must give account. And certainly we must pay our dues to society and to individuals when we do wrong. But ultimately, we wrong God. If you accept God's just indictment, not only will you accept the basis of your wrongdoing, but you will also accept the certainty of it as well. You accept that the certainty of your wrongdoing is in your own flesh. Do you see that the Levites included everyone in the guilt? The span included our kings, our princes, our priests, our fathers. Everybody and anybody who was in leadership stumbled and was guilty. Now, you expect me to be perfect. But there is no such a thing as a person never sinning. James, one of the believers with the most stellar testimony of his time, he said it categorically in chapter 3, verse 2. Including himself in the mix. He said, we all stumble in many things. And I would have added many times. If you have civil and political responsibilities like kings and princes, if you have spiritual responsibilities like priests, if you have social responsibilities like fathers, you have stumbled and you will stumble in many things and many times. Being a father and a pastor, I can tell you that my flaws are exposed. You know them, you see them, and you magnify them, and you don't let me forget them. And those whom I serve in either capacity of father or pastor are often eager to point them out to me. If you are in leadership of any kind, and every single one of us do have responsibilities in this life, even kids have chores. If you are alive and you breathe and you walk, if you are a human being, you have sinned and you will sin. So accept the certainty of your wrongdoing. Be accountable to the Lord. Don't try to say that you are the only exception and that somehow, I never do anything wrong. It's always the other guy's fault. But here's the third thing, friend. When you accept God's indictment, you accept that the nature of your wrongdoing is your own selfishness. In verse 35, the Levites, that all of them said that all of them rejected the concept that to whom God has given much, God requires much. All of them, kings, princes, all of them. They decide they are not going to live by that. I receive from God, but I don't owe God anything. Instead, they try to get all they can from God and can all they get. You find people who are like, get all you can all you get. Anything that comes into you stays there. They receive all his benefits and intentionally forgot to bless God for them. That's why the psalmist says, bless the Lord of my soul and do not dare to forget all his benefits. And look at what the verse said. They did not serve God in their kingdoms that God gave them. They did not serve God with the many good things that God gave them. They did not serve God despite the abundance of good things that God gave them. And despite God's goodness, they did not turn from wickedness. Now, beloved, our Lord did not look at his being in the form of God as something to be selfish about or to hold. Though he existed in the form of God, guess what he did? He invested it for the salvation of mankind. What do you think, that somehow God has made you to be white, to be born in the United States, to be in the greatest nation of the world, and that, hey, it's all for you to keep for yourself? It's all mine. Let me tell you, God invested his divinity by adding humanity in order for you to be saved. The nature of wrongdoing is selfishness. You receive God's grace, but you say, I'm going to ken it all. I owe nothing to the church, to the pure one. It's all mine. It is to take God's benefit and serve self with them rather than God. And if you are going to accept God's indictment, you will accept at least those three. But after expressing God's justice, in verses 36 and 37, the people just remain before God expecting his justification. Look at that verse. The Levites expressed God's justice, but they did not express what God should do. They simply described their present distress, expecting that whatever God will do will be right. And twice in verse 36 did they say, here we are, slaves. Twice. Here we are, Lord. Slaves. Distress. What do you want God to do? I'll let God choose, because he's always going to do the best thing that will make my existence well. That's our hopeless and helpless state in which we are, Lord. I don't even know what will be best. We are always, again, within the sphere of God's blessings and far from benefiting from it. It has become our distress. That's where we are. When you plead, looking at the two thoughts in those verses. One, when you plead for God to deal faithfully with you, expect his justification despite your being trapped. The land that God gave is taken and given away. It was still their property, It still has their name. That's where their houses were and their fields were. They were living in it, but they were slaves in the midst of the very land that God had given them to enjoy in freedom. Have you ever seen people who are trapped in a marriage? God gave them a beautiful spouse, and they mess it up, and here they are in what was supposed to be a blessing. It's all distress and disarray for them. Have you ever seen people who are trapped in a job, in a business? God blessed them with it. They mess it up, and the very thing that was supposed to be a blessing is distress and disarray for them. Are you trapped in one of those or whatever it may be? That God gives you skill, God gives you physical beauty, God gives you great communication skill, leadership skill, I mean, all kinds of things. And you take it and you mess it up because of your own selfishness. And you are trapped in the very thing that should be your blessing. The Persians were their master in that very land. Even Nehemiah, that beautiful leader, the Lord gave them, was established governor by King Artaxerxes. The land of freedom becomes the land of slavery for them. What a tragedy to be blessed by the Lord for the blessing to entrap you because of your selfish disobedience. People who were small in their own eyes when the Lord blessed them can become so enamored with the blessing that it entraps them. They become slaves amidst the very sphere that God gave them for their freedom. Slaves in it. Look at the text. Slaves in it. In the very land of freedom. And this is what they said, secondly, in verse 37. And that we are learning. When you plead for God to deal faithfully with you, expect his justification despite being oppressed. They were not free. They did not benefit from the prosperity either. Oh, yes! When God said that land is going to produce abundance, it did produce abundance. The land was still productive. It's what happened with the productivity that is the issue. The produce of the land becomes the delight of foreign kings like Persia that impose a burdensome ransom on them. That was so burdensome that it caused a big revolt in chapter 5 when their own brethren compounded pain by exploiting them. Others benefited from the produce of the land while the people to whom it was promised and given are in distress. They dominated over them. They levied heavy taxes over them. You see, friend, obedience to God, not abundance from God, is true freedom. Obedience to God, not abundance from God, is true freedom. Those people on TV are telling you, pursue wealth, pursue health. Obedience to God, not abundance from God, is true freedom. They are in the land. The land produces abundantly still, but they are slaves. They have little for themselves. The Lord may prosper your business and your work, yet for lack of obedience, you are defeated. You are poor. You are miserable. You are unfulfilled. Obedience to God, not abundance from God, is true freedom. Now, let me put those before you. The fascinating point is that they ended the prayer without asking for anything. They just put before God their distress in wait for him to show mercy. Let me tell you, the mercy of God will always provide to you much more than you know how, what to ask, what you need, and what is good for you. They put before God their distress. They expected God's justification because that is who God is. When David prayed in Psalm 51, he expressed this expectation the same. Let me repeat verse 4 completely. When I quoted first, I did not intentionally quote the whole thing. Against you, you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight. And look at what he said at the end. That you may be found just when you speak and blameless when you judge. I sin before you. Lord, you decide. Anything that God decided would be fine with David because he knew that God always did with chesed toward his children. God will always be found just in whatever he decides. He will always be found blameless in whatever he judges. And once you have expressed his justice, silently expect his justification, he is going to give you much more than you can even think or imagine. The Lord just once spoke of forgiving 70 times 7 if confessions are made 70 times 7. I often wonder how a person might feel coming to the Lord the 65th time to confess and still expect forgiveness. What about coming to the Lord the 400th time in one day? How do you feel coming the 450th time to confess and still have the same assurance of forgiveness? Well, verses 32 through 37 express the biblical spiritual sentiments of people confessing again and again and again the same sins that had plagued them over the whole span of their history. And still expect God's justification. Because that's who God is. The goodness of the Lord is shown in that he remain within character. He never changed. He remained faithful and dealt faithfully with the people all along. But some may try to abuse God's chesed or goodness. Like Pharaoh, they harden their heart. They become arrogant. They take God's goodness as a license to sin even more. Solomon observed that attitude in people in Ecclesiastes chapter 8, verse 11. He wrote, because the sentence against an evil work is not executed speedily, you know what people do? The heart of the sons of men is fully set in them to do more evil. Hey, look at I did it and nothing happened to me. The grace of God in being patient and patient and patient and patient can be misused by people to say, hey, yeah, God would not do anything here or there. God's patience can be what the British called a moral hazard to the unrepentant heart. When God's judgment is not swift and definitive, the hearts of sinners grow confident in their own way and they recidivate. Friend, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your heart. God deals with us faithfully not to tolerate us, no. God pleads with us so that we might settle on a plea bargain with him. In fact, he invites us to come and have a plea bargain with him. Isaiah says it plainly and beautifully in chapter 1 and 18. He says, come now and let us plea bargain together. That's the word. Let us reason together, says the Lord. It will be in your favor all the time to plead guilty. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Blot it out. Though they are red like crimson, they will be cleaned up like no place can clean your clothes so white. They shall be as wool. To plead or reason is a court or judicial term that Isaiah used. It does not mean to try to defend yourself as when a defense lawyer pleads a case. No. No one can plead before God and win a no guilty verdict on his or her own merit. No one can do that. No one can be found just before God, save or unsafe, on his or her own standing. So to come and reason or plead with God is an invitation to bargain a plea, to come and plead guilty. express God's justice and then expect God's justification. And John will say the same thing at the beginning of his first epistle. He said, if we say we have no sin, I mean we are pleading not guilty, we deceive ourselves. And the truth is not in us. Or if we put it in another way, as if we were very good lawyers in verse 10, if we say that we have not sinned, still not guilty, we make God a liar because God says there is no sinless person. And his word definitely is not in us. But if we plead guilty before him, verse 9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful. You see his character? He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. 100% of the time, settle as guilty before God as the Levites do. Express his justice and expect his justification. Because God is so good. He deals faithfully with the saved. Let us pray. Father, what a moment to talk about forgiveness of sin. As we partake of the Lord's table today, may every single heart express God's justice and expect God's justification. May we be people who settle 100% of our scores with God. 70 times 7 in one day, if that's what it requires. Again and again and again and again and again. He is of character to forgive us and cleanse all of our sins. And may this table of the Lord be an opportunity for every one of us to do just that. We pray in Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, our the propitiator of our sin. In him do we pray. Amen.